I wanted to clarify a little bit. I didn't do this well enough. Perseverance means Christians continuing in faith, love, and holiness. I should illustrate a little bit. Faith means continuing to believe the gospel. Okay, Christians don't just believe the gospel once and then forget about it. They continue to believe the gospel. They can have doubts. They can have sincere doubts. They can even wonder whether the gospel's true or whether they believe it. But they continue to believe it. They continue to love God and fellow believers and even unsaved people. They continue to live not a perfect life, but a basically holy life by the grace of God for the glory of God. God keeps us. Consequently, we keep keeping on. God grants assurance. Assurance. He assures us of salvation. So we could define assurance as Christians' confidence of final salvation. Historically, there have been three foundations of assurance, three reasons why we know that we're saved. And at times, there has been an overemphasis on one or the other to the detriment of the Christian life. So I'm going to argue for a balance, giving primary basis to the Word. The Word is indeed the primary way that God assures us that we are saved, by His promises of saving and keeping us. Okay, that is correct. In that regard, I feel bad picking on Zane Hodges. He is a godly man. He just has some errors here, and I'm not happy having to pick on him in public, but I have to oppose what he says. His work with evangelism in the Spanish community, for example, Hispanic community in the Dallas area, has been wonderful. And I would fellowship with him in a moment, but there are problems here. He is right in saying the Word is the primary basis of assurance. He is wrong in saying it's the only basis. Again, he wants to sever that tie between God's grace in saving us once and for all and the necessity of perseverance. You cannot look to your life as evidence of salvation, he says. Well, the Bible simply does tell us to look there. And also tells us to look within for the witness of the Spirit. But chiefly, not solely, but chiefly we look to the Word. Okay? I say chiefly because it alone of these three is outside of us. Okay, on a bad day, you look inside, you try to feel the Spirit or whatever, you may not, okay, if you're sufficiently sick or whatever. And looking at your life is not always foolproof, because again, your snapshots may not be so good that day. Understand? So when you're crushed, you come back to the gospel. You always come back to the gospel. That's the key. But the gospel is not alone. God does assure us by witnessing in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. John Wesley emphasized this element in his sermon called The Witness of the Spirit. He had another sermon on the witness of our spirits, which is pretty much like perseverance. That is the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian life, a changed life. But his emphasis was on the witness of the Spirit. And at times, there's been an imbalance on this subjective and introspective dimension, which could lead to subjectivism if it's not properly anchored in the Word. Understand? Or even to mysticism. To seeking God apart from the Word. Not saying Wesley did that. But I would like to have seen more emphasis on the gospel and the Word in those two sermons that I just referred to by Wesley. So the witness of the Spirit is part of the whole, but it is not the whole, and it's not even the most important part. Perseverance, or the fruit of the Spirit, or a changed life, is also one of the ways God assures us. 1 John is replete with references to that type of thing. 1 John 5 summarizes a whole bunch of these. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Here, as we showed earlier, faith is an evidence of the new birth. Okay? And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Here's loving God. Here's perseverance in love. This is how we know that we love God, love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. The way we know we love the children of God is by keeping God's commandments. This is love for God, to obey his commandments, and so forth. John intertwines perseverance in faith, love, and holiness in those very verses. Could you overemphasize perseverance? Yes. If you lose sight of the fact that it is the grace of God in the gospel that keeps you saved every day of your life, and if you put too much emphasis on examining your life, you could err in the direction of some Scottish Presbyterian kirks, churches, that on a given Sunday when they have the Lord's Supper, more people might not partake than those who partake, because you better make sure you're worthy, and you better examine yourself. This is a mistake. A pastor back east that I taught, a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church, said we do the same thing. He said there's such an emphasis there that there's a heaviness in the congregation. There's a legalism. This can veer toward legalism or merit theology. This, faith alone as the only basis, could veer toward easy believism or even false assurance, because it can tend toward once professed, always saved, which is not true. The healthiest is all three, with an emphasis on the Word. God thus kindly and graciously assures us in print, in His Word, that we are His children. He promises to save us and keep us in the Bible. That is the most important basis for assurance, and always will be. Again, when you are just devastated in your life and have nothing to hold on to, hold on to the Word of God. Okay? But God does not only assure us by His Word. He assures those who have sincerely believed the gospel, that gets the priority, in their hearts by His Holy Spirit, how good He is to us. Okay? He is the ever-present one, and the ever-present, the omnipresent one, assures us by His presence. In fact, one of the major works of one of the persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is to testify to our spirits that we are the children of God. That's so good of God. Not only so, but since God's grace is real, since He never justifies anybody without also sanctifying them, He does change our lives. To use Hukama's terminology, we are not totally new, but we are genuinely new. And the notion of a person who has been justified, who is not being sanctified, is a biblical monstrosity. Now, here's a case of a person who professes Christ and who walks away. How do I evaluate? Would the evaluations of a godly Calvinist pastor and a godly Arminian pastor be totally different? No. Their options could differ at some points. The Arminian, they both could conclude, as one possibility, the person was never saved. They both could conclude, as one possibility, it's a Christian who's really not living like a Christian. The Arminian pastor could have also the option that it was the same person who forfeited their salvation, who lost it. We have erred in certain circles, in Reformed circles, we have erred by emphasizing God's keeping and sometimes downplaying perseverance. Give you a case in point. Here was a man who got enamored of another woman beside his wife and moved in with her. Okay? Member of a good church. Yeah, we should shake our heads at that one. Member of a good church. The pastor faithfully went to confront the man. Oh, but this guy was smart and he was all ready. And he had his little ducks all in a row. Okay? Thank you for coming, Pastor. I appreciate that. Yes, as a matter of fact, what you're right, what I'm doing is wrong. But you and I both know that I know the Lord. And thanks a lot for coming. Put an egg in your shoe and beat it, and I'll see you later. Hopefully much later, you know. You know, the pastor wouldn't be put off that quickly. But as he persevered a little bit with the guy, he said, listen, I know it's wrong, but I'm happy, and God wants me to be happy. In answer to things like, what about your wife and your children? He didn't have good answers, and he promised to visit his children. And but the pastor was buffaloed because he said, you know, in my heart of hearts, I really think, this guy's name was Bob, I really think Bob is a Christian. No, it's not a secret story about myself. I wouldn't hide my sins from you, but this has not been one of them, thank the Lord. And as a matter of fact, I met with the pastor and we talked about it, and I had been studying these very things. This was some years back. I've been working on this for a long time. And I fortified him and the elders. Give them credit. They were faithful pastors. They didn't give up on this fella. But I said, you know, I don't know. The Lord knows those who are his. But, and I, if I had to pretend I was the Lord, which I'm not, I think maybe he knows the Lord too. But he sure isn't living like it. And we're short-circuiting one particular thing. What's that? The pastor said. That assurance is tied to the way we live. I'm not talking perfectionism here. I'm talking major moral declension we're talking about, okay? That is inconsistent with Christian profession. So I said, go back and tell Bob you can say whatever you want. And you may even try to fool yourself. But you're not going to fool the Lord. And we're no longer going to be fooled. And if you're honest with yourself, in your heart of hearts, you do not know that you are saved as long as you live this way. Scripture, Ephesians 5. For of this you can be sure, Ephesians 5:5, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I just am sad to tell you how Zane Hodges and the Grace Evangelical Society handles this. They distinguish between being in the kingdom of God and having an inheritance. So you could be these things and be saved according to them. You just lose out on your rewards again. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying immoral and greedy persons are not saved. Next verse says, let no one deceive you with empty words. I said, share that verse with him and tell him that's exactly what he's trying to do. I think he's saved too. If he is, he's going to respond. But you're too easy on him the first time. Go back and be harder. So they did, you know, the whole deal. Yes, oh, good to see you again, Pastor. You know, not really. Anyway, they shared with him the truth, right? And he tried to put the old bluff on, but it got to him. Okay, remember, we can damage our assurance. And that is of God. Liken it to a good marriage. In a good marriage, there is interpersonal communication. In a good marriage, the biblical principle, love covers a multitude of sins, is observed, or you wouldn't have a good marriage. If your spouse took offense at every possible thing, you'd be gone a long time ago, and vice versa, right? You learn to overlook things, but not everything. And when there's a major drifting away from you, if you care about your spouse, you would surely say something, right? Would it be a faithful wife to let her husband drift off, or vice versa? No, it's the same way. Listen, the Holy Spirit loves us, and we grieve him. And how can I say it? He takes us out to the spiritual woodshed if we grieve him enough. And this guy was beaten up inside. And he broke. He broke. There was counseling. I give his good wife a lot of credit. She took the rascal back. That's right. I mean, they were working on it as a family. This wasn't, you know, presto change-o, no problems now. And the Lord rebuilt the family, and now they've walked together for 10 years as a family. And the kids, of course, have benefited so much from the improved situation and so forth. Anyway, there can be abuse, even with the truth, by distorting another part of the truth or whatever. And the truth is coherent. It fits together. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. Question is, where does the witness of fellow believers come in? At this point, I would tend to say if they're sharing me the word of, with me the word of God, it might come here. If they're encouraging me in my own spiritual life, it might come here. They hardly can be the Holy Spirit for me, but they can help. And they could witness the Holy Spirit working in my life and so forth. It's a wise counselor, a wise pastor, a wise Christian friend who gives the hurting person what they need. Okay? The one who's beaten down may not need to be beaten down more, The one who's happy as a lark and in sin may need to be wounded. So we need great wisdom of God. And I don't mean for a moment to imply that we don't. As a matter of fact, studying these things for a number of years drives me to utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Because you don't have what I call pastoral infallibility. You end up with parameters, with guidelines. And under that, man, we really do need the wisdom of Solomon. And sometimes we pray like this: Lord, I do not know if she knows the Lord. Lord, I don't pray with a judgmental spirit. If she doesn't know the Lord, please save her and let me know about it too. If she does, please revive her, Lord. There's so little evidence, I don't know. Some Christians say, don't pray that way, you'd be judging. That's not judging. Judging is sending somebody, consigning somebody to hell. That's not our role. God saves and God sends to hell. It is not judging to cry out to God like that for somebody concerning whom you're just not sure. Understand? That's being a good friend. Departure from the faith by professed believers is a generic definition that all Christians can agree with. Obviously, some divisions are going to come about here. What about the possibility of apostasy? By definition, and this will help you understand what apostasy is. By the way, the verb is apostatize. To apostatize, not apostatize. By definition, non-pressing. Sounds like a ladies' basketball game later tonight. The USA will not be non-pressing, you can guarantee that. Non-professing unbelievers cannot commit apostasy by definition. You got to claim to be in to be an apostate. That is, an apostate is not another name for a pagan. No, it's you have to profess. To apostatize, you have to claim to belong to the church. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. It looks like a correlation on John's part between preservation and perseverance when he says, and apostasy. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us, that it might be manifest, visible, revealed, the word means, that they did not belong to us. Professing unbelievers can commit apostasy. I think it is important to read the New Testament documents the way any pastor would of a church that's more than 25 people that he hasn't all led to the Lord personally or something. That is, there's an inner core that you're sure of, and as you move from the core, oh yes, they're saved, but boy, they're sure not as faithful as I would like. And you move further, yeah, well, I really think they know the Lord, but there's some real inconsistencies there when they've opened up themselves to me and been honest. And pretty soon, Harriet's husband doesn't even say he's a Christian. And you've got these circles, you with me? From the inner core that you're just sure of. Be careful, Judas was in there, I think. So we don't have God's vision of these things. All the way out to the dying thief. And he fooled everybody too, or God's grace did. So, but even where you think you know, every pastor would admit that there were some people in his church, even who profess, concerning whom he's not sure. It is the same way with the New Testament documents. The end of 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves to be sure that you are in the faith, and so forth. 2 Peter 1, make your calling and your election sure by your perseverance in the qualities that Peter had just named. Good people disagree concerning the possibility of apostasy for believers. Here again, we have a Calvinist-Arminian battle. I hate to talk like that. But it's the truth. There's a disagreement anyway, sometimes strong, depending upon how doctrinally oriented somebody is and how much they think about these things. Some churches hardly give much attention to teaching at all. But for Calvinists, believers are unable to apostatize. You say, this is an example of Calvinist dogmatics or systematics. I admit it. It's a conclusion from the biblical teaching on preservation. I think it is also discernible in some of the apostasy passages. 1 John 2:19 being an example. And as you know from my notes, the inner three warning passages in Hebrews, chapters 3, 6, and 10, indicate hints, in my estimation, that the core of the people to whom he writes are believers. He's confident of it, and he's confident of their perseverance. But there are others of whom he is not confident, who may depart, thereby indicating that they came short of salvation. Chapter 6, that they were of those who don't really believe and who shrink back. Chapter 10, that they were not really joined to Christ. Hebrews 3 and around verse 14. Questions? Yes. Well, it's a biblical category. Okay, so I'm not just working from hypothesis, but certain passages in Matthew 7, after Jesus speaks of false teachers. Yes, I'm stalling. After he speaks of false teachers, watch out for false prophets, he says. Okay? And he talks about the tree and the fruit. Good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. They can't produce the contrary type of fruit. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. So we're not judges, but we're certainly fruit inspectors, somebody said. There's a certain amount of truth to that. Then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is, true profession is borne out here by doing the will of the Father, persevering in obedience or holiness. Confessing Jesus as Lord is the primitive Christian confession. That is the primitive Christian confession. I just said that, but that's what it is. That was the mark of a Christian, confessing Jesus as Lord. So they're making the right confession. But not everyone who says to me those words will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will claim to have done even miraculous things on that day, but Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Not you were saved and you lost it. But I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Here is a correlation between profession that proves to be false. Did these people fool everybody else on earth or some on earth? I don't know that. I do know when he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. He means most heretics don't wear signs around their necks saying, I am a heretic. And they don't invite you to the first cult of heresy either. You know, they call their groups good names, like the Children of God. I remember being a Bible college student, and we had a film on the Jesus movement. And I have to tell you, it was in my heart that day to throw the books in the trash can. And this is really attractive. I mean, this was like communal Jesus life. And here I am heading for the library again, you know, to read John Murray. Oh, I mean, that was hard. I mean, I enjoyed it in a certain way, but it was discipline. Here they are. I mean, I can still see the ladies doing their wash together, saying Bible verses. Well, the Children of God were lumped in with the other Jesus people at that point by this evangelical filmmaker. As years went along, David, so-called Moses Berg, was revealed to be a false prophet that ultimately got the group into things like prostitution, evangelism, and other, you know, wonders of the world. I mean, just being flirty fishes for Jesus and the whole deal. I mean, just incredible stuff. Not only claimed revelations from God, but just immoral revelations from God that anybody with a kind of a sense of balance reading the Bible would say, big problem here. But by that time, the people were so brainwashed, they didn't see big problem here. They said, thou hast spoken, Moses. Yes, we will go do, you know, like that. So there are biblical categories of false profession. I'm not saying we can just, you know, oh, that's a false one. I can tell. No, we should feed professions of faith. And if we did our work of disciple making, it would lessen the problem. But there is such a category. A believing unbeliever. Okay. It means a person who makes profession of knowing Jesus, but who really doesn't. We can't tell that at the moment of profession. There's all kinds of errors built into these things. Once as a youth pastor, I was a youth pastor. This was seminary days, back in the late Middle Ages this was. It was a church work day. I happened to be working with one of the youth's mothers, and I happened to mention in passing that I was praying for Gary. Gary was the demon of my youth group, all right? I mean, this kid was bad stuff, really. And she said, oh, don't worry about him. When he was 8, he went forward. Timothy says, treat older women as your mother. I couldn't say a word to mom that day. If I had said something, I would have sinned with my... I just couldn't answer her. Her kid was so obviously demonic. No, he wasn't. I mean, he was just, rebellious. There wasn't anything in his life that even, good grief. She should have said, thank you, I'm praying for him too. But to take refuge in a profession, apart from any, evidence in his life. I mean, I understand kids are kids. Don't try to judge, 15-year-olds by 30-year-olds or something. I mean, that doesn't work. But man, I was happy when he didn't come to the meetings. It was better for the group. Lord, take Gary out of the group. It's really bad. Anyway, the Lord has a sense of humor, and he's persevering. When I finished seminary and left that youth ministry, I thanked the pastor and told him I had been, definitely confirmed in adult ministries. He said, you were the third straight youth pastor. You know what? The Lord has a sense of humor, and he's faithful. One of the young ladies in that group married a pastor. One of the young men in that group got involved in mission. So God is good, in spite of fumbling youth directors. Yes, indeed. More than likely. Would I have blown people away with my professing unbelievers category here for some reason? We're talking about turning away from the faith. Can a believer do it? Can an unbeliever do it? Okay. I basically put this here to confuse the student. No, to help you even define apostasy as making a profession, but first of all, as realizing that unbelievers can make a profession. And, Howard Marshall, in his good book that I mentioned earlier, he acknowledges, in the scriptures even, there are examples of people who make professions and they're not the real thing. Does every unbelieving person who makes a false profession know it's a false profession? It's a complicated question. I would say in general they do, but not always. One could fool oneself. The Bible warns about self-deception. Should we worry right now to the depths of our bones about self-deception? No. We should cling to the cross, believe in the gospel, and go on with the Lord. Okay? Yes. A hard question asked with pastoral wisdom. Where do we draw the line? When do we get involved with supposed apostasies and where don't we? Again, I don't mean to make these principles a substitute for godly wisdom, for pastoral experience. This is why the average graduate of Covenant Seminary who's going to be a pastor goes and is an assistant for a number of years to learn. We don't give the impression that a sheepskin a minister doth make, okay, the diploma. And we really, the PCA has mandatory internships just for this reason. But yes, there's too much meddling going on. On the other hand, in my own experience, it is rare for believers to ever rebuke, other believers. There's a time when we need to do it. Basically, we need to walk with the Lord and be open to the Holy Spirit's leading, always in accordance with the Word. But it's so funny. Those who are meddlers are prone to take exhortations to help people as meddling, license to meddle. Most of us who should help others don't, and usually it's out of self-interest. Well, they would never talk to me again. So we need wisdom. And apostasy, again, means renouncing Christ. I don't know if I told you a terrible story of apostasy with a happy ending. At Jack Miller's New Life Church in Philadelphia. Here's the background. A student named Paul helped get me into this business in the first place. I've been studying perseverance and apostasy for a long time. More recently, the Lord directed me toward studying heaven and hell. I've done some writing there. I still want to write a book on assurance and so forth. It's been percolating for a dozen years, and I'm deeper in that in a certain way. But in any case, Paul shared how, this is what helped me get into it. He said the greatest crisis in his life was the man who led him to the Lord, who discipled him, who prayed and worshipped and witnessed with him, defected and has not come back for years now. I said, did you try to help him? He said, I did everything I could. I prayed with him. I prayed over him. I wept over him. I said, what did he say? And I thought the answer was telling. Paul described it this way. He said that his friend finally said, I just got tired of fighting with sin. So he gave into it. That was a great blow for Paul. And again, I didn't pretend to have all the answers, but even as we started to study and get some parameters in place, it helped him. Later on, in God's providence, the church that Paul was worshiping at in the Philadelphia area was this New Life, the New Life Mother Church, if you know what I'm talking about. It has planted lots of other congregations. Well, there was a conspiracy going on behind the scenes, and an elder took off with another elder's wife. They had it all lined up. Did I tell you this story? I told another class then. To commit adultery and to live together. And they left their families. You say that could never happen. Friends, it could happen. Sin is deceitful. Watch those emotional bonds that start to attach that way between you and a person of the opposite sex other than your spouse. I'm not talking about if you're single. You know what I'm talking about here. Anyway, the church would not let them go. They thought they had all their ducks in a row. He resigned as an elder. She resigned church membership. They wanted to cut all the cords, and they went, you know, hundreds of miles across the country, right? You don't get out of New Life Church that easy. They would not give up on those people. They prayed. They called. They visited, physically visited, and worked with them, and worked and worked and prayed and worked and ministered to the families. What was the attitude of the church? The prevailing attitude of the church was one of mourning and repentance before God. Not a judgmental spirit. Oh, they weren't condoning the people's sins a bit. Understand? But they just embraced these broken families now. Can you imagine? Anyway, finally, in time, God broke down the couple. Now, the rehabilitation work just began then. But my student Paul was just... He was a changed man because he had been part of this. And the crushing blow to the church and the families. I mean, his heart was broken. But yet some constructive then activity on behalf of the church. He was caught up in it. I mean, it was the burden of that church for months. And when God finally broke them and they just publicly repented. And again, counseling went on to try to put these families back together again, right? Boy, he was just so grateful for God's grace. And for kind of a practical theology of some of these things that he saw. And... It was because the congregation just loved God and loved these people and saw sin as a terrible thing and just wouldn't give in. And the Lord really just worked in a wonderful way. Other comments or questions? I have enjoyed you all thoroughly. I pray that you will do a good job on the final exam. I'll be praying for you. And in fact, I'll pray with you when we gather on Thursday. In the meantime, the Lord bless you and... Take care.